It was a little less than 2 months ago. In a little town in Louisiana. Town of Moultrie. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. U.S. Senator Bill Cassidy was scheduled to have a town hall meeting with his constituents. He was late arriving because he was touring some areas that were damaged by some bad weather, tornado, hurricane, whatever it was, I don't remember. A larger than usual crowd had gathered and was waiting for Senator Cassidy to arrive. When he finally did arrive, Chaplain Michael Sprague, Louisiana State Chaplain, arose and began the meeting with prayer, only to be confronted by shouts, only to be drowned out, shouted down by a group of people that obviously did not want any prayer to be offered. Sprague persisted, paused, waited. Eventually, things kind of settled down for the moment. He continued with his prayer, and everything went well till he mentioned the name of Jesus Christ, in which the crowd went up a second time in shouts of protest. It's things like this that make me sad, that make me ashamed of the conduct of some within our country. Chaplain Sprague afterwards said that he was not upset about the incident, but that he was saddened as well. Saddened by the hostility toward Christianity in this nation. Well, we tend to shake our heads and wonder how the state of affairs could have come to be in the United States of America. But you know what? It's nothing new. It's nothing new at all. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the second Psalm, Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, says, "Why do the nations rage?" The word rage here in the Hebrew means to get in an uproar, to become noisy and unruly. "Why do the nations rage? And do people imagine a vain thing?" The word imagine, or the word plot, is used in the New King James, means literally to meditate. Meditate on evil. Meditate on that which is empty and worthless. "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth do set themselves, and the rulers take control together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" When it says that the kings of the earth set themselves, that word in the Hebrew is very intensive. It means it's with much effort and strength of their will and determination, they set themselves against God. Why do they rage? Why do they do this? Well, because of the bonds. They want to break the bonds. They do not want to have any accountability, any responsibility to God. So no, it's not a new thing for people to rage, for people to mock God. Now let's go back to our text, or where we're going to begin in our text, Luke chapter 23 at verse 39. But I want to back up briefly to verse 33 to give you the context. Verse 33 of Luke chapter 23, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." All of that, of course, in an effort to mock him. But then in verse 39, where we really begin our text for this morning, it says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" It doesn't tell us in this particular passage, in the passage that Luke wrote, but if you were to turn back to Matthew 27 and verse 44, Matthew clearly says that both of the criminals, both of the thieves, mocked him and said, "If you be the Christ, come down off the cross, save yourself and us." Both of them did. But Matthew says this too, but in Luke, where we're at and where our text is this morning, it says, "But the other," there's a change, there's something happened at verse 40. Something happened in the heart and the life of one of those two criminals. By the way, some of the older translations uses the term malefactor. Sometimes they're referred to as thieves. Here in the New King James, they're simply referred to as criminals. They were the worst of the worst. They were not patriots aiming at Rome. They were simply criminals aiming to benefit through the violence and the thievery and all that they could do to their fellow man. Some even believe, and it seems quite plausible, that the center cross that they put Jesus on was probably constructed and meant for Barabbas, the leader of this bunch of criminals, who broke into homes and killed people and stole things, and all for their own benefit. The worst of the worst. The scum of the earth. But the people insisted on freeing Barabbas instead of Jesus. And now Jesus is crucified between the two. And along with the rulers, the people, the soldiers, the ones that passed by, the chief priests, and all the religious ones who wanted him dead, both of the criminals say the same thing. Save yourself if you're really, really the Messiah. But something happens in the midst of this time on the cross. at verse 40, because one of the two has a change of heart. Why? Why do you suppose he did? What occurred to change his mind? I don't know for sure. I'm not so sure how much it really matters, but some things seem to be pretty evident. Number one, he was about to die. It was his last chance. If indeed there was an eternity, it was his last chance at eternal life. It was his last chance to escape the judgment of God. It's amazing how much clearer sometimes things become to people in their final moments. Now we can add to this, if you back up to verse 34, that he was already on that cross when Jesus, who's crucified, says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now that was an incredible statement. That wasn't what the thief on the right was saying. That wasn't what the thief on the left was saying. That wasn't what anybody said that was put on a Roman cross. But Jesus said it. And he heard it. That was the first thing Jesus said of the statements he made on the cross of Calvary. That was the first one. And he hadn't said anything, or he doesn't say anything for 2-3 hours afterwards. And that statement is taken by the Spirit of God, no doubt, and it is pounded into the heart of that thief. And he thinks about his death, which it was imminent. It was going to happen. It was going to be a slow and agonizing death, but he was going to die. Just like the man in the middle, and yet the man in the middle found the love within him to ask God to forgive those who did this to him. Now, do not mistake. God nor the Bible anywhere says there will be anything akin to or even close to universal salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about forgiving these people from eternally. He's just saying, "Father, hold back your wrath." As God the Son was put on that cross, if God the Father hadn't held back His wrath, that those people, for what they were doing, for the pure evil of what they were doing and who they were doing it to, He would have smite them all dead immediately. I think perhaps that statement set heavy on the heart and mind of this thief, this criminal. And he came to a point where he had three choices. Three options. Number one, he could continue to blame God and mock Christ. That might make his sinful nature feel good at the moment, but that wasn't going to get him anywhere in the next life, was it? That's pretty obvious. So he could have continued to blame God for the fact that he was on a cross. "God, why did you let it happen to me? Or, if you're really the Christ, get me down off of here. Save yourself and us." But in the stillness of his mind, in the depth of his suffering, he realized that's a dead-end street. Which are a lot of people on that street yet today, who will blame God for everything and anything. And they'll be hostile toward God, toward the church, and toward Christianity, and toward Jesus Christ, because they want to be free to exercise the will of their sinful, disgusting, depraved, and rebellious nature without any thought or any consideration of what's right or wrong. So they rage. That's one option. Option number two, He could have depended upon religion. Trouble was, he didn't have any. Because religion says, be good. Do good things. Impress God. Earn your way. He's about to die. He doesn't have any religion. He doesn't have any record of good works. As wrong as that concept is, many are deceived by it, but he wasn't deceived by the fact that he wasn't going anywhere on his track record. He was a murderous thief, a criminal, an opportunist. And those chief priests and scribes and the self-righteous that stood there saying the exact same thing as the criminal was saying. That should have told him something. If you be the Christ, come on down off the cross. They were no better than the criminals. They were as murderous. They were as selfish, as evil, as those two men they put there that deserved to be there. So the thief on the cross could have depended on his religion, but he didn't have any. He'd have been wrong to depend on it. It wouldn't have got him there. But he didn't even have the hope. There's only one other option. If he has any chance of eternal life, there's only one option. And that is to throw himself on the mercy of God in faith. And perhaps, when Jesus made that statement and the Spirit of God began to stir in his heart, he realized that God, the one to whom he is to appeal on the basis of, well, no basis, the one who would have to save him, the one who was unwilling to come down off of the cross to save himself, because he was there to die to save that criminal. The third option was the only option that gave him any hope, to throw himself on the mercy of God. And that's what he did. Whatever the reason was, whatever the work of God that was done in his heart, the reality of what he did was this. He turned to Jesus. He turned to Jesus in the last moments of his life. And he found forgiveness. And he found a gracious God who gave him eternal life. But specifically, what did he do? Specifically, what did he do when he chose that third option? I want you to see it in earnest now in the text. Because what he did makes up the requirements for any person, for all of us, whoever we are. What he did shows us what is the requirements, if you will, to enter the kingdom of God. And when I say the kingdom of God, I'm talking about a real place established on this earth when Jesus comes back. And eventually will extend to the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not talking about some sort of mystical place in our mind or some place that seems like a fairy tale. No, it's going to be a real, material kingdom ruled by a resurrected king. And so, what are the requirements for entry into the kingdom? Number one, you have to admit your sinfulness. Verse 39, and one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed. You see the verb of blaspheme? It's the word railed in some translations. It's an imperfect tense in the Greek. That means it went on and it went on and it went on. The criminal didn't just say it once. They both were repeating it, flying back and forth. It was bad enough that Jesus was suffering physically as he was, but he had to be beaten up with words of all these people and these two thieves, these two criminals. He blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him. Now you see the phrase, you see the verb rebuke, that's present tense. As often as the one then blasphemed, the other one rebuked him. Back and forth now. And that was an ongoing battle of words. And here's the content of the rebuke. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? You're dying. You see, that first thing, he couldn't get past his anger at God, his rage at God. He couldn't get past the mocking of Jesus Christ. The other thief did. He says, "You're going to die, just like the rest of us. How is it you cannot fear God?" Verse 41, "And we," says the criminal, "and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing wrong." So the thief, first of all here, in his rebuke of the other thief, the other criminal, states plainly the fact, we're sinners. We're here because we deserve to be here. This is where we should be based on the choices we've made. The criminal who rebuked Jesus, who railed against Jesus and blasphemed Jesus, he wanted God, he wanted Jesus Christ to spare him from the consequences of his sins without any judgment. Because if Jesus would have come off of the cross, there's no payment for his sins. And even if Jesus would have come off of the cross and taken him off of the cross, miraculously spared his life, he is still a sinner condemned. Nothing's changed. But the criminal who rebukes him says, do you not fear God? Don't you understand that we're here for a just reason? We receive the just reward, the due reward of what we have done. Somehow or another, every person that comes to Jesus Christ in faith, as this man did, has to make that same realization, I'm a sinner. Now listen. I don't know of anybody that will stand up and say, I'm perfect and I never sin. Well, I've met one or two in my lifetime. They were sufficiently deceived, but very rarely. I mean, we as Christians know we are sinners by nature, by act, by choice. Even unsaved people that are not religious at all, they don't know Christ, they understand. You talk to them, you explain the fact the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. Oh, they'll readily agree to that. The problem is, they look at their sin in comparison to other people's sins. Well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm a good sinner compared to so-and-so. And I'm a really good sinner compared to old so-and-so. And God, how could God condemn me? How could God put me in a place of judgment, seeing as how I'm not nearly as bad a sinner as what some people are? But you see, in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, the night before Jesus was crucified, he told his disciples, I said, I need to go away. And when I go away, this is after his crucifixion, resurrection, and so forth, then God's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, the word convict means to convince. So, the Spirit of God has to do a work in an unbeliever's heart to convince them, first of all, that they are sinners. Secondly, there's a righteous standard that they'll never measure up to. The comparison game won't work. And that they will remain under judgment as a result of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. If you go down to the coast here and you go out on Atlantic Beach and you go up to the water, you look down and you back up about 25 feet and you go running as fast as you can and jump as high as you can and as far as you can, you might make it 10, 15, 20 foot, right? Somebody else that's maybe older or less athletic than you, they can perform the same maneuver. Maybe they only get 6 or 8 foot. And you can be out there swimming, flogging around, whatever you're doing, and looking back at the guy who made 5 or 6 feet, and you say, well, I'm a whole lot better off than he is. But the point is, neither of you can jump all the way to Bermuda, right? You're going to get wet. And that is the way it is when it comes to man's efforts in regard to trying somehow to measure up to God's standard of righteousness. It is so far above us, we can't even begin to attain it. And it's so far in advance of where we are, we can't even make comparisons. They are so minute. Makes no difference. Admit your sinfulness. Then number two, second thing that we have to do, the second requirement, acknowledge your need of a substitute. Our sinfulness, the theological expression here is total depravity. We cannot do anything to bring about our salvation. Nothing. You can be better than old Joe down the street, but you cannot, in any way, shape, or form, earn your way into heaven. Now look what the thief says. This man has done nothing wrong. That's what he says in reference to Jesus Christ. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians for a moment, chapter 5 and verse 21, where Paul wrote this. And he, the he there is capitalized, that's God the Father, and he made him, the him is capitalized, that's Jesus Christ. God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ knew no sin. He never committed a sin. Perfect, sinless Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the virgin born. Fully man, so he could substitute for man, but yet at the same time God, without sin. God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, had no sin of his own, to be our sin, to be sin for us, that in exchange we receive what? His righteousness. Now, obviously we're not perfectly righteous, and he is without sin. But in the eternal books of God, in the ledger of God, the record of God, there is an exchange, there is a transaction that takes place where the sinner receives the righteousness of Christ and has righteous standing before God based on Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for us. And Christ, when He died on that cross, had to take the other side of the equation. He became sin in our place, or for us, our substitute. This man has done nothing wrong, said the thief. So you have to acknowledge your need of a substitute. Look at the next verse. Verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He understood that eternal life was going to depend on his relationship to that man on that center cross. His entry into the kingdom would depend on what that man decided. Not what he did, he couldn't earn it. Not on his religion, he didn't have it. It would depend completely and solely upon that man on the center cross, the Christ, the Messiah. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, the only way that could be a reality is that this transaction, this substitution, were to take place. That's why when we read John 3:16, and there the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That only begotten means absolutely unique. There's no one like Him, ever been, ever will be. Completely and fully man, completely God at the same time. He is the God-man, the only unique Savior, the only substitute whose death would count. How could a few hours of suffering on the cross of Christ and His death a substitute for all men of all time who would come to Him in faith? Because of who He was. And because God the Father determined that that would be the payment. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, which is about to take place here in our text in a few hours, that made the world savable. That laid the basis for people coming like this thief had come and casting themselves upon the mercy of God. Without that sacrifice, without that substitution, it wouldn't have done any good for us to try to come to God. This person on the center cross that is the one we must have a relationship with, the one we must depend upon to be our substitute and to grant us forgiveness, he's referred to here as a king. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, he's already God. He is about to die physically. He will come out of the grave on the third day. He will in 40 days spend with them and then be ascended back to heaven, and we're still waiting for him to come back again. But when he comes back again, then will come to pass the promise of the kingdom that was so clear in the Old Testament. But you can't reign over a real kingdom on a real earth in a material world if you are some sort of ghostly apparition. I don't know how you say a word. This thief somehow, in his mind's eye of faith, is talking about a resurrected king. He knows he's about to die along with that man on that center cross. But somehow that man on that center cross, because of who he was going to be here again and rule. He had, that was the basis of his faith here. As terrible a person as he had been, as terrible a life as he had lived, he understood something about God and about the promises of God made to the children of God. Without a resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Somehow or another, my mark just came out of my Bible, so take me a moment here to find it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. Read along with me. Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He has raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's pretty serious stuff. Yet 2/3 of professing believers in America today do not believe in a bodily resurrection. You understand that? That's pretty damning. I'm glad when I got in my car this morning about 5:30 and I left my driveway and I started down the road, I looked up and there was a hint of light in the sky that I could say, "Thank you, Jesus. I know you're alive. I know you're risen." That is a hope that puts everything in life into the right perspective. And you can try to be religious without believing the truth is proclaimed in the Word of God. The truth is seen on the cross saw that without true belief, trust in the living Savior who rose from the dead, you will have no eternal life. There's a movie out that I went and saw one Friday. It's called The Case for Christ. Any of you seen that? Go see it. Just period. Go see it. It's a story of a reporter in Chicago, worked for the Chicago Tribune, whose wife was saved. And he wasn't happy about it because he was an atheist. And he was challenged by a fellow reporter to investigate the claims of the Bible regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what the other man was a believer who challenged him to do this. And he said, you know, if the resurrection is not true, then Christianity is not true. And he went and personally investigated in every way. He spoke to all the experts. He looked at all the evidence. And he realized there was all kinds of evidence, more evidence than you can find from any other event in antiquity, and yet he didn't want to believe it. In one scene, he goes and visits a psychologist who's an unbeliever and a skeptic, and his theory at this moment, he's trying to get his hands on is, well, maybe those 500 witnesses that Paul talked about, maybe they just all had a mass hallucination. And the psychologist says to him, well, that's impossible because people don't have the same hallucinations. Any more than 500 people go to bed at night and have the same dream, it doesn't happen. And indeed, if that was a mass hallucination and they all had the same hallucination, it would be a greater miracle than the resurrection. I won't give away the end of the story, but it's one of those rare films, Christian films, that is worth your time and effort to go see. It's all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the proofs of it. What is required to enter the kingdom? Admit your sinfulness, acknowledge your need of a substitute, and then 3, put your faith in the Savior. Now, we really already touched on this. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's his statement of faith. That's the outward expression of the faith that he found in his soul. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, wait a minute. Paradise is a different word than kingdom. We mentioned earlier, the kingdom won't be till Jesus comes back, and we don't know when that will be. Although I hope it's soon, we don't know. Could happen very shortly. Paradise is a different place. Paradise is where a person's soul resides until the resurrection. Now, the resurrection of all believers that have died will occur before the kingdom, sometime between now, where we go to be in paradise, and when Jesus come back and establish his kingdom, we will be resurrected. We will be resurrected at an event we call the rapture of the church. And you can read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Before he comes back to establish the kingdom, prior to that, he comes back and resurrects the believers of the church age. And our souls, our immaterial part, which has been in paradise, will be reunited with a resurrected body, and we will help him rule and reign over this earth in that kingdom. So when he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, it's an expression of faith. We've already touched on the fact that it includes the idea of the resurrection. It's a simple, simple realization, decision, commitment. Oh, you could use 100 words to describe it. It has to happen in your heart and soul. It doesn't happen because someone walks down an aisle. It doesn't happen because someone's baptized. It doesn't happen because someone joins a church. Those are good things that should follow. But it only and can only happen in the depths of a person's heart and soul. It's got to be a decision that you make, a commitment you make. Again, if I can go back to the Case for Christ movie, the scene late in the movie where the reporter that challenged him to investigate the evidence for the resurrection is talking with him, and he's complaining. And he says, you know, I can't find any holes in the theories. You know, everything, the evidence is there, but yet there's kind of gaps in my mind. I don't understand it all and so forth. And you Christians, you just always, you know, this, that, and the other. And the reporter that's a believer says to him, he says, quit being angry at God and me and the church and make a decision. Well, that's what happened here in this thief's heart and soul. It's what's got to happen in the heart and soul of every person that comes to Christ. You see, unsaved people are no different than that criminal on the cross. There was a time in my life as a very young man, as a child, that I realized I was a sinner, lost and without hope, unless I embraced the Savior by faith. I didn't understand it all. I hadn't studied the Bible. I hadn't put it all together. But somehow, some way, in my heart and soul, as a little 8-year-old boy, I chose faith. You know, I didn't know people didn't believe the resurrection when I went to college. I had a professor who didn't believe it, and I thought, that guy's nuts. Everybody I knew believed in the resurrection. Even the unsaved people I knew believed in a resurrection. They just didn't accept it, didn't want any part of it. I hadn't studied all the rhymes and the reasons. I hadn't looked at the evidence. I have since, and it all stacks up. But you see, the Spirit of God produces faith in the innermost depths of a person's soul. And that's what He's wanting to do in your heart and soul today if you have not made that decision. He will willingly forgive every person who comes to that point. Jesus says, today, they're all going to die today. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't say, well, you're too bad to save. You're a pretty wicked guy. I don't know if I want to save you. No. He saves everybody who accepts their sinfulness, acknowledges their need of a substitute, and places their faith in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you 3 simple questions this morning. I want each of you to answer them for yourself. You don't need to raise your hands or anything like that. But here's question number 1. Do you admit that you are a sinner? I'm not talking about just someone who's, you know, got some few faults, but not quite as bad as the guy next door. No, I'm saying, do you understand that because of your sin, there's no hope? There's no hope of eternal life because you've already fallen short. Do you admit your sinfulness? Question number two. Do you understand and acknowledge Jesus Christ is your substitute to rectify that situation and circumstance? That He died for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took your place on the cross. Do you believe that? Now, there's plenty of people who believe number 1 and number 2. Those first 2 questions, they'll never go to heaven. Because they will still stand back and blame God and be angry at God. And they will not place their personal faith in Jesus Christ. Because they do not want to have to live the life He wants them to live. I do not want to yield to His lordship, His authority. So the last question is the most important of all. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ or not? I'm not worried about what you prayed or what the prayer was or who prayed with you or when it happened. Only thing I want you to answer right now is, do you right now, personally right now, this moment today, know for sure that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ? And you have that assurance in your heart and soul. Or, I don't have that. Now, if you answered all three of those questions and you're in that category, no, I can't say that my faith is in Christ. I can't say that I have received of His mercy based on what He's done for me. It sounds like it's too easy. It's a free gift. That's exactly right. It's a free gift. It's not easy because He died in our place. And it's not easy for the Holy Spirit to get through to us. But it is a free gift based on our faith. By grace, that's God's unmerited favor, Ephesians 2:8. By grace are you saved through faith. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to pray a certain prayer. You don't have to have someone lead you in prayer. But there has to come a choice of faith from the depths of your soul to enter into a relationship with a man on that center cross. And it's imperative you do it now. As imperative as it was for that thief, that criminal, to do it when he did it, because his death was imminent. And the reason it's that important to us is because none of us have any guarantee of even another day in this world. And every moment we reject Him, we step further away. And we become more hardened to the truth of the gospel message. Who knows when you will cross over a line and you'll never come back? If the Lord is speaking to your heart about making a decision this morning, make it.